Well, this morning we continue our series on the Christian home, or a gospel-tinctured home. We don't want a proud, legal temper in our home, which is self-righteous and condemnatory and it's angry. That will plunge our homes into hell. May God help us. Rather, we want the sweet graces of the gospel, excuse me, to permeate our homes. We want Christ to lift our hearts to heaven together. And why is that? Because we don't live in this world for ourselves. We live for the Lord, which is best for us and for our home. What are we doing as Christians in a home together with a Christian husband, a Christian wife? We are on a journey to Christ, running a race, as Hebrews 12 says, looking to Jesus. And if we're not on purpose doing that, then we're running in a circle, we're running off the track, we're confused. We have to on purpose live in light of the gospel, keeping his commandments, encouraging and helping each other along the way. That's the whole point of a Christian marriage, is to be, before you are husband and wife, to be brother and sister. The higher relationship is that you're united to Christ together. Your images of God being made back into true images of God. And so you go arm in arm, brother and sister, and then also husband and wife, honoring the Lord, learning his way. And how can you do it? Well, the only way you can do it, we've been in this series laying out a lot of ideals that are frankly impossible to do perfectly. You can't do all this perfectly. But that's what the law is for, is to show us the supreme ideal of true humanity. What is a true man? It's Jesus. And who is Jesus? The lawful one. And what's a true marriage? It's a relationship between Christ and his church. And so when we look at the ideal, we could become discouraged. And I hope you're convicted if you're not living according to the ideal of the law. That would be good to be convicted. But please don't take your conviction and then think, I'm just going to fix it so I don't feel guilty anymore. Don't do that. Instead, Jesus hung on the cross to clear your guilt in marriage. Objectively, outside of you, regardless of how you feel about it, regardless of what you think, he hung on the cross in history to take your sins away if you just look to him and cancel your debt and give you his righteousness. And you see him by faith and you rest in him by faith and you're not guilty anymore. And so why would you grow in a marriage? If you're not guilty, why grow? The answer is to enjoy the life that is promised to you. To enjoy the life, capital L, Christ, together. What it means to be alive in this world, together. And it can be a beautiful, harmonious, peaceful, loving, true relationship between two Christians in a marriage, seeking Christ together for his glory. But it can't first be about yourself or your marriage, and that's a danger in even addressing something like marriage in the way that we have been. And the danger is that you begin to think that the goal is to fix your marriage. Well, no, the goal is to remember Jesus. Only he can fix a marriage. But to trust Jesus and walk in accordance with him, to live with him. No matter what the outcome, that you're committed to Christ because he bought you with a price. And so this is what we've been looking at, is duties in marriage. And we've been looking at spiritual duties in marriage. Last time we looked at the marriage covenant and several duties, including to care for each other as friends. We saw that at the heart of a faithful marriage is a friendship. It's the substance of it, is communion and companionship with each other. To care for each other's bodies. The Bible says a husband is to love his wife like he loves his own body. We have to care for each other's bodies, care for each other's reputations, and to care for each other spiritually. And so today I'd like us to work that one out a little bit more and consider how in a marriage we can care for each other spiritually. Now you might even ask, some of you in here aren't married, you're young, but you want to be married. Well, this is good for you because the principles here are about what a marriage, the kind of marriage you should be looking for. Some of you aren't married at all, and you don't know if you are going to be married, or you've lost your spouse. Well, what's the good of this for you? Well, the good of it is this is really about all human relationships, and it's also to encourage you to support the marriages around you as well. And so this is for the whole church. When Paul wrote the letter of Ephesians, for example, he didn't leave out the teaching on marriage just because not everybody in that church was married. We have to have the whole counsel of God. It all matters to all of us because God gives it to the church and not just to married people. So today, we're going to look at 1 Peter 3:7. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 is our text. First Peter chapter 3, verse 7, which first it addresses husbands, but then it addresses husbands and wives together. And that's what we're going to focus on. So verse 7 says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. They are heirs with you. This is what a married couple is. They are heirs together of the gift of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. That means individually to God. If you have a problem in your marriage, your worship will be hindered. It will disrupt your communion with God. But also, your prayers together, your worship together as husband and wife are not hindered if you live as heirs together of the grace of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your good word, that every word you speak is true. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit we would see and believe what you've revealed here and live upon it for your great glory. Open our hearts. Lord, I pray for every marriage in this church, that you'd strengthen it. You'd build them up in Jesus. Help them, Lord, to repent of remaining sin, to build into love, to patiently persevere, that even long-standing patterns might change, Lord. I pray, Lord, that they would change because of Christ, because Christ changes us. And so, Lord, help us to be tender and open to your word, responsive to it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So first it says to live with your wives. This is obviously to husbands, but the implication is husbands and wives should live together. You may think that's obvious, but it also means you should want to live together. You should want to live together. You should not want to be apart. The home should be better when husband and wife are together. You know, I've heard stories that some husbands, when they get off work, they'll drive around to avoid going home, because they don't want to come home to their wife, because it's miserable when they get there. That shouldn't be. There's some wives who love it when their husbands go away for a trip because it's more peaceful. That shouldn't be. They should want to live together in love for one another, to be with each other, because your spouse ought to be able to say, it is better with my spouse here than with them gone. That should be your goal as a spouse, that your spouse would say that about you. It's better when you're here than when you're gone. Now, there are exceptions to living together. I mean, just for in terms of the ethic. I mean, husbands have to go to war, there are temporary deployments, short-term business trips. It's not talking about that. It means that our hearts and the tenor of our lives and the purpose should be to live together, but there's a way to live together in an understanding way. So it's a disaster if there's a marriage where a couple is living together and they don't understand, and they're not even trying to understand each other. Everyone's wanting their own way. Or they're accusing the other of not doing it my way or thinking the way that I do instead of trying to understand the other. It's addressed specifically to husbands. Husbands have to take the lead in this. A husband has to think about his wife. He has to think about her strengths, her weaknesses, her needs, her personality. Husbands, that means you have to study your wife in love. Are you a student of your wife? You should be a scholar of your wife. You should know your wife better than anybody else in this world knows her, which means you have to pay attention to her and listen to her. You have to be a student of your wife to understand her, don't you? How else are you going to understand her unless you study her to become an expert on your wife? If she says something to you that doesn't make sense, then instead of countering it with your own thoughts, learn to understand why she said it. Like, maybe she's wrong, but that's not the point, is it? The real point is, why'd she say it? That'll tell you something about her, to understand why she said what she said. She may feel something that you think is wrong. Maybe she's being emotional, which is a strength that women have. It's also a weakness, just like every strength is a weakness. But maybe she's being emotional. And you might be tempted to think, well, that's not rational. The way you're feeling, you're wrong. But why not try to understand why she's feeling the way she's feeling? Listen to her. So husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And then it goes on to show how. Showing honor to the woman. Honor. Did you know the Bible says you have to honor your wife? Typically, we think maybe wives should honor their husbands, right? Wives, submit to your husbands in the Lord. Which we haven't even addressed that issue. There's so much about marriage before we ever even get to the question of authority and relationships and an authority structure. But this says, not wives honor your husbands, but husbands show honor to your wives. This is the same word to honor your father and your mother. It's the exact same Greek word. The way you should honor your wife in a manner that is similar to the way children honor their parents. What does that mean? Well, it means that you demonstrate that she has great value, that there's something about her and in her that is good, and the goodness in her is weighty. She's a Christian woman. That's manifestly true. She has God's graces in her. You're to respect her with your words and your actions, to regard her role as weighty. Women today, the role of a wife and of a mother is denigrated. It's as though that doesn't matter. It's like you're not a real woman unless you're out there doing something really important. Well, I think being a wife and a mother is profoundly important. And husbands need to say that all the time and show it, that she has value that extends beyond her and beyond you, worth honoring. Men know how to honor, and we have to do it for our wives. And not be disrespectful toward her. It says, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now, this is an interesting thing. You honor a weaker vessel. Normally, men would think of honoring a strong man. You know, here's a strong, mighty general who marches up a hill and takes the top of the hill. Or just one soldier who gets boldness in his heart and he runs up the hill and conquers it. Well, what does a man do to another man like that? Much respect, honor. But why are you to honor the weaker vessel? How does that make sense? To honor a weaker vessel. What's it mean she's a weaker vessel? Well, she's like a fine piece of china, beautifully made. Feminism today hates this biblical truth, but it's true nonetheless. Your wife is physically weaker, ordinarily. There might be rare exceptions, but usually the woman is weaker physically in a marriage. Men, you could probably crush your wife with your strength physically. Constitutionally, too, God made the woman to be a nurturer. That's how he made her. Which means he gave her emotions that tend to be more sensitive to needs. Men have this too, but women have it in a way that's built so that they can bear children and raise children. Sensitive to needs, which is and relationships, which is a great strength in the home, but it also means she's not a man. Generally, she's not able to do battle emotionally like a man. Men have typically have a strength to be able to turn off their emotions and plow. Women tend to not do that. Men are made to build, to battle, to be victorious. Men could generally run over their wives emotionally to accomplish whatever goal they happen to have at the moment. You will bend to my will. Men can treat their wives like that. But men must never use their strength that way, never. Because husbands are to honor their wives, because their wives are, ready, worthy of honor. Because they have weakness in terms of one kind of strength, but they have great strength in another way. This verse is part of the basis of the old chivalrous manners of men toward women. Do you see it in there? That's what this is what chivalry is. This verse, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel. Again, feminists hate this. They want men and women to be the same. A woman is just like a man. No. God commands men to exercise self-control, which means to restrain their passions. Men are made to build, to fight, which means they have probably, they need to, in a fallen, sinful world, they're going to have to restrain their anger. Just because a husband gets angry doesn't mean he's an abuser. It means he's a man, probably. And he has to learn to restrain himself, to exercise self-control, to restrain the pride of life, the lusts of the flesh. That's what chivalry was about, to respect and defend weakness, to bravely defend women against oppressive men, to live a life of honor and justice, but to temper truth and justice with mercy, and to be generous to all. This is why men used to do things that symbolized this reality of the difference between the man and the woman. Men used to pull out chairs for women. Was that because a woman was so weak she couldn't pull out a chair for herself? That was never what it was about. No man's going to pull out my chair for me because I can do anything a man can. No one ever believed a woman couldn't pull out a chair for herself. It was a symbol of this verse showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel. Do you remember? Some of you older ones can remember when a man used to stand up when a woman entered the room. Would open doors for them. A man would offer his seat to a woman, carry something heavy for her. Did she need all that? No. But it was built in, baked into the culture for a reason. To always remind us that men have to be self-controlled and show honor to the woman. Walk on the traffic side of the sidewalk, offer her his umbrella. These are visible words. It was a way of communicating, like shaking hands. It was a way of recognizing realities. The old manners of men toward women were signs of a man's self-control and his willingness to honor the woman. Here's what it is. There's something divine in every woman. There is in every man, too, but there's something of God in her. Though she's weaker than a man in some respects, she is much stronger than the man in the ways God has made her strong. And therefore, she deserves honor. That's why a man must never take advantage of her. The alternative is what we have today for men to treat women like men. And when men in general treat women in general like men, who do you think wins? Women lose, and they end up abused, even in marriages. And all the time, because men treat women like men. It must not be so, inside marriage or outside marriage. Men, you have to honor your wives. And then it goes on to say that part of the reason to honor her is because you are heirs together of the grace of life. The Lord has given life to you and to her. And you are heirs of eternal life, which means you're going to inherit eternal life together with your wife. When a husband and wife are both Christians, they're both equals in terms of that promise. Now, there's an order we're going to get to later, but it doesn't have anything to do with your relationship to God and as being equal brother and sister in Jesus. So why should you love your spouse in this way and care for each other? Well, it says so your prayers may not be hindered. You know, in some marriages, a husband and wife are almost like roommates. They have a cold truce with each other, or they're always fighting, and they just got used to it. And there's this underlying bitter grudge that's always there. Marriages like that are the cause of much prayerlessness. May I encourage you to ask yourself a question. Do you have a rich prayer life? If not, may I suggest that you examine whether you've repented of your sins in marriage. That's what the Bible teaches. Since a husband and wife are heirs together of the grace of life, they should help each other to grow spiritually. And I want us to mostly linger here the rest of our time. Heirs together of the grace of life. How do we help each other to grow in grace spiritually? Let's consider this. William Googe said that the best thing husbands and wives can do for each other is to be a means of helping forward salvation. That means to help each other to be sanctified. It's the best thing they can do for each other. Isaac Ambrose said that helping each other in spiritual matters is, quote, that one necessary thing without which their family is but Satan's seminary and a nursery for hell. You will not ride the line in between heaven and hell. If you aren't loving your wife in Jesus and being sanctified together, you are learning to go to hell. That's true, because you cannot be neutral with respect to Christ. So which will it be? May I ask you today, gently may I ask you, but seriously, will you determine to help each other in spiritual matters? You are heirs together of the grace of life. So what are some of your mutual duties in these spiritual things? Well, I want to give you a list of mutual duties. Now, a husband can take the lead in it, but they really are mutual. These are things that we do together. Oh, thank you. I think that's allergies and the pollen. I apologize. But there's about four or five things here I want to give you with respect to mutual duties to helping each other to grow spiritually. First, you have to determine to help each other. So there's a resolve. It has to begin with, I'm determined to help my spouse, to be a Christian example of faith and repentance, to do what Christ calls you to do. So you have to determine to do it. That's first. It won't happen unless you're determined. Second, you have to apply Christ to yourself first. This is where it has to begin. So first, you're going to determine to help your spouse. But how do you do that? First, you have to begin to apply Jesus to you first. And what does that mean? I'm really convinced that this is where it starts. It starts with confessing your own sins. It's been said when confession goes away, so does the gospel. And I always wondered, why would that be? Well, the answer is because if you won't confess your sin, it must mean that you don't believe Jesus' blood is enough to cover it. if I sin against you, and I'm going to be like, oh, I'm not confessing that because I have to be right. I'm not going to give up my standing of righteous superiority over you. Well, what is that? It's a denial of the gospel. So the way you apply Christ to yourself first is to confess your own sins when you sin against your spouse, when you speak a harsh and murderous word, if you ever break your word, when your boss, when you boss your spouse around selfishly, when you insist on your own way, when you demand things of your spouse that Christ doesn't demand, you can confess your sin. Say, I was murderous. I was covetous. That was a lie. Please forgive me. I need Jesus. You know, you haven't lost anything when you admit that you're wrong. You're already righteous. Do you believe that? That's Christian. Christian, do you believe that? That's like the whole faith. You're righteous in Jesus. You have nothing to lose if you admit wrong when you commit wrong. Instead, you're confessing two things. You're saying, there's a standard above me, which is God and his law, and I'm held to that. And two, Jesus died for my sins, and so I have nothing to lose by telling you that I sinned. And then say, please forgive me. Some people think they lose authority or respect or honor when they confess their sins. May I submit to you, it's exactly the opposite. That you lose honor when you insist on your own way. But if you say, I was wrong, and you admit it to your spouse, I was wrong, will you please forgive me? I believe that you'll gain the respect of your spouse. You won't lose it because you're admitting that Christ alone is God. But you have to go beyond confessing your sins. There is a strange dynamic that sometimes develops where people get used to confessing their sins all the time and they almost glory in it. That's evil. That's wrong. It has to go beyond confessing your sin. You have to repent. Repentance is beautiful. It is dying to death, getting rid of the cancer. It is learning how to live. That's what repentance is. It is believing Christ's way is better than yours and that he is better than you and that you're going to live upon him and become like him one day at a time. To learn to put on words of love to your spouse instead of criticism. To learn to keep your word to your spouse instead of breaking your word. Determine not to boss your spouse around, but engage them in open, loving, humble conversation. Don't insist on your own way, but learn how to love and give. You can put on these graces if you remember the grace of God to you in Jesus. This is a daily discipline. You have to get up in the morning every day and remember, and this is a purpose of life. And I really mean this. We got so many other things saying they're the purpose of our life and the tyranny of the urgent and all, but I mean this is the purpose of life, which is to remember that Christ was crucified for my sins in love, and he's forgiven me, and so I don't have to be righteous, and I can love others the way he taught us to. So you have to do that. Have to confess your sins and repent of them. This is crucial. You're responsible to change and to become more like Jesus under grace, no matter what your spouse does. Third, you care for each other's souls by not foolishly provoking each other's weaknesses. Joel Beakey writes this. He says, if a husband is prone to anger, his wife should do everything she can to avoid provoking it and instead counter it with kindness and patience. Now, there's an attitude that says, well, if my husband's prone to anger, that's his problem and I don't have to do anything about it. Wrong. Wrong. You should not provoke it. You say, well, I try not to provoke it. He still gets angry. That's not what we're talking about. We're saying, don't provoke it as far as it depends on you. If a wife is prone to fear, the husband should do what he can to prevent her fear and bolster her faith in God's providence. There is an attitude out there that says, well, you shouldn't be afraid. Fear not. God says not to fear. So we're just going to do this and you just need to not be afraid. No. If she's prone to fear, then try to encourage her in the faith and love her and be patient. Here's a husband who's severely tempted to become angry when he's interrupted. He's not an angry man, but this particular temptation plagues him. When his wife interrupts him, he's very tempted to become angry. His wife came from a home where there was boisterous conversation that was free-flowing, and people used to just interrupt each other all the time. And she's used to doing that. That was her home culture. But interrupting is a kind of sin. Proverbs 18:2 says, "A fool has no delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind." And so the wife realizes her need to refrain from interrupting, and in doing so, she also helps her husband's temptation to anger. We have to help each other and not step on each other's weaknesses. This is how we serve each other in marriage. Fourth, you care for each other's souls by warning each other of great sin in the other. Now, we need to be careful. So 1 Peter 4:8 says, "Love covers a multitude of sin." Most of the time, we're covering sins. And when a marriage is healthy, and we're friends, and we love each other, and we know we love each other, and we trust each other, one person does something sinful, says something irritated, you can overlook it and think, well, they're just having a bad day. It's easy to overlook that. But sometimes marriages come down to, it's like bone on bone. All the grace is gone because of the strife that's been there so long. And now even the smallest thing, one little word, can set off a huge conflict. But Proverbs 19:11 says, "It is a man's glory to overlook an offense." Man's glory to overlook an offense. And this is easy. It's hard when there's no grace left in the home, but it's easy if there is a flavor or tincture of love and grace. If it's a Christ-centered home, one where you're used to loving and forgiving each other as you have been loved and forgiven, to serving and caring for each other, to speaking words, to thinking about how you talk to your spouse. There's sometimes this attitude, well, that's my spouse, I can just say whatever's on my mind. No, that's the last place you should just say whatever's on your mind. You should think before you speak, and speak words of grace and wisdom. But when a sin is very great, so normally you overlook sins, but if a sin is very great, and by that I mean it's a sin causing harm to your spouse or to the marriage, don't overlook it. We have to address it. Now, some people have taught this, that because a wife is submissive to her husband, she's never allowed to confront her husband. That would be disrespectful. False. That's false. If your brother sins, Matthew 18, go to him. She has to be able to confront him. Now, there's a way to confront anybody, which is with humility and love and tenderness, and we're going to talk about that, but she does have authority to confront him just as he does to her. William Googe wrote this: "If a husband should see his wife or a wife her husband lying in the fire or water, ready to be burnt or drowned, and not afford their best help to pull them out, might they not justly be thought to hate them?" You hate your spouse if you won't address a great sin in them. But sin is as a fire and water, which will burn and drown men in perdition. Joel Beakey said this: "If a husband is content to let his wife sleep in her sin and keep silent about it, is this not hateful and cold-hearted? Does this not betray the marriage vows and add sin to sin? Let every husband and wife, therefore, beware of failing in this duty to which the Lord has called them." Now, some spouses are afraid to confront the other. They know that if they confront their spouse, it will never, ever go well. Now, if that's true of your spouse, that if you were ever to confront them carefully, graciously, tenderly, wisely, it will not go well. In fact, it'll end up being about you. If you go and confront them, that what will always happen is it will come right back at you, double down even harder. If that is true in your relationship, I want to tell you, you are in an oppressive relationship. That's the case. Someone who never receives correction but always turns it back on you is not in submission to God. They have turned themselves into a god, the standard. Such a person is not in submission to Jesus and are trying to be themselves rulers. If your spouse is afraid to confront you or extremely reluctant, you need to humble yourself and repent of your sins. You need to confess that to your spouse and say, look, I have not been approachable. I have not been someone who you can confront my sin, and that's a sin. I have not died to myself, and that is the sin. What are you not doing? If you're not approachable to ever be confronted, then you have not died to yourself. You're your own Lord. And you have to confess that to your spouse. Confess your tyranny to your spouse and resolve to change. Get help. Your soul is in great danger. And if you don't repent, you will not go to heaven. Because you have to be able to confess your sin, trust Jesus, and change. But how should you confront great sin in your spouse? I want to give you five elements of faithful confrontation. How do you ever confront sin in your spouse? First, pray for your spouse. You pray and ask God to work in you and in your spouse. Ask God to help them to see Jesus, to believe his abundant grace and love for them. Ask God to help them see their need of mercy and help. Ask God to help you be wise. So first, pray. Second, you have to forgive the sin of your spouse. Now, this is not a one and done. You have to start forgiving. You have to forgive and keep forgiving. You might have to forgive again tomorrow. But you have to start forgiving before you confront. Otherwise, you will be sinning when you confront sin. Because if you haven't forgiven sin and you go confront someone, you know what it'll be like? You're wrong. You're condemned. You shouldn't do this. You need Jesus. Stuff like that. Instead of, I want to help you. And I love you, and I don't claim to be all right, but Jesus is. We need him together. If you don't forgive before you confront, it will be legal instead of evangelical. So second, you have to forgive. Third, confess any of your own sins first. This is Christ who says, get the log out of your own eye before you address the speck in your spouse's eye. You know, you can diffuse accusations that come back at you that would be just if you head them off. You say, well, what are they going to accuse me of? Well, they're probably right. So I'll just go ahead and confess that first and ask them to forgive me. And so get the log out of your own eye. That's the third thing. Confess your own sins first. Fourth, confront your spouse by entreating them with mercy and love. Wait for the right time. Don't do it while your spouse's passions are high. Think about what you're doing before you say it. Approach them with questions, not accusations. It's never, you did this, you did this, this is where you're wrong. It's instead, I love you and I'm approaching you in love, but there's something serious we need to talk about. May I ask you what could be a hard question? When you said this to me, do you think you said it in anger? It seemed like you did. Do you think you have a pattern of anger that needs to change? I'll pray for you. You can change by grace. I'll be patient with you, but would you? So confront your spouse by entreating them with mercy and love. Fifth, hold out Christ to them. Remind them of the cross and the resurrection, the love and forgiveness. Tell them Jesus loves you. He loves you more than I do, but I love you. Ask them if they'd be willing to pray with you about it. Encourage your spouse. Pray for them. Mutually agree to talk about it again. You both have to be tender and open to this, but there's no reason Christian marriages shouldn't be. No, none at all. This is basic Christianity. Not advanced. This is like Jesus died for our sins and we have to repent. Basic. In Christian marriages, this will bear fruit. But when a husband's or wife's heart is hard and unsanctified, this process will lead to more conflict. It will make it worse, at least outwardly. If your spouse approaches you this way, and if you erupt in anger or you begin to sulk, then you have a problem with Jesus. If you complain about the way you were confronted, because that's usually what happens, you weren't gracious enough. Or if you turn it on them to accuse them, oh yeah, well here's what you did, and if you hadn't done this, I wouldn't have done that. All that stuff, you have a problem. You need to consider your relationship to Jesus because your heart is hard. Now, any one of us could do that. Like we could say, yeah, but you did. Then you could stop yourself and say, I shouldn't be accusing you. You could defend yourself when you know you shouldn't and say, I didn't do that. There was a good reason, whatever. But then you stop yourself and say, you know, I shouldn't have done that. You're right. I don't like it. You can be that honest. I don't like that you're right, but you are. And I need you to pray for me. And I do want to change because Christ is Lord and King of this home. Every Christian marriage, both spouses ought to be able to say that. On the other hand, if your spouse confronts you this way and you humbly receive it, but they are unwilling to receive any gracious confrontation from you, then their heart is hard and they have a problem. If you cannot resolve conflict this way in your marriage, then you need to obey the scriptures and seek help. The Bible says in Matthew 18 that if your brother repents, you have won your brother, but if he doesn't, you bring someone else with you. That's Jesus. You have to. Because it can't stay like that. Some great sin that's destroying the marriage. There are rocky marriages that are truly faithfully Christian, but what they look like, rocky marriages that are real Christian marriages, everybody's stumbling over themselves to admit wrong. They just have a problem. And they're asking for forgiveness and they're wanting to grow, but they're willing to grow. That's a rocky marriage, but things keep happening. An oppressive marriage is one where one person enslaves and dominates the other and crushes them. That's not a Christian marriage. So seek pastoral counseling or some other wise Christian who knows the Bible and is living faithfully. Another duty I want to mention is this, and this is important, that you should avoid correction in your marriage as much as possible. Avoid correction as much as possible. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Proverbs 19:11. Instead of correcting, you should encourage and praise your spouse. That's how we should normally be. So we went through this part about correction, but normally it should be encouragement and praise. And by normally, I mean 95% of the time, you should be encouraging and praising your spouse. Some of you didn't grow up in homes like that. Well, you need to change it and learn to strengthen each other with words that bless and that encourage. Paul almost always encouraged churches in his letter before he ever offered words of correction. Praise and encouragement are actually much more powerful, unless there's a really big problem. They're much more powerful and helpful than negative words. That's just a fact. We know that. In marriage, we need to work hard at not taking offense, and developing a habit of believing the best of each other. And Proverbs 27:9 says, oil and perfume make the heart glad, and sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Proverbs 16:21 says, the wise of heart is called discerning. And ready? Sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. You want to be persuasive? Your speech should be sweet. Criticism works in the short term. When you criticize, there's a fear response and people will take it and they might change. But in the long term, it will destroy your relationship. So what does encouraging your spouse look like practically? Well, here's an example that's not original to me. It comes from somewhere else, but I've changed it a lot and put it my own way. Let's say a wife comes home from being out all day and she's bringing in the groceries from the store. When she gets home, her husband is watching a football game in the living room, and he doesn't even bother to get up or say hello or offer help. He just sits there and keeps watching the football game. Now, she believes he loves her, and she understands that he's distracted. But his not greeting her really tempts her to believe he doesn't value her. And she knows better, but she has to wrestle through it in her mind. She's tried to overlook this offense, but it seems to happen over and over again. And she deals with herself. She forgives him, but she also concludes she really ought to talk to him. She has to tell him the truth about herself, and she knows this is for her good, not just to make herself feel better. It's for his good, I mean, and it's for the good of the relationship, and it's part of communicating and sharing. She has a biblical point because she is the valuable image of God. It's not good for her husband just to ignore her like that all the time. God commands husbands to honor their wives, as we've seen. He commands husbands to consider ways to please their wives. In 1 Corinthians 7:33, she should not berate him and criticize him and demand his attention. I mean, she could do that. You always come in and overlook me and don't ever help me and never give me a kiss when you come in the door. You're just stuck on your football game. She could say that. It might work. But it also destroys. So instead, first she should honor him. Tell him how glad she is to be married to him. Say how thankful she is for their lives together. Then offer counsel humbly. She might say something like this: "It could be my own sin and selfishness, but it would really help if you would greet me when I come in the door after being gone for a while. That would make me feel loved and valued and would help me be less tempted to anger. Would you be willing to do that?" Finally, the wife should praise her husband when he actually tries to do what he asks, what she asked, right? So next time she comes in from shopping and he's watching football and he looks up and he says, "Hey, welcome home. I missed you." But she was hoping for more. She would have loved for him to get up and come over and give her a kiss and maybe help her bring in the groceries. But she needs to remember that people change slowly. He's trying to listen. And so what she should do is not focus on what he didn't do and criticize it. Instead, she should praise her husband for his effort, because he was trying to show love. It just was imperfect. And say, "Thank you so much for saying that. That really encourages me. I love you so much." And then he'll think, "Yeah, she felt that. That's what I was trying to do." Those words of encouragement and praise will go 10,000 times further than a single negative rebuke or shame and distance. You may find that if you practice this, that you can learn how to love each other more and more. To learn how to love each other, you have to talk, and not by criticizing, but by encouraging and building in love. And so there we've seen some mutual duties in marriage for spiritual help and how to grow together in love for Jesus. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for Christ, and we know that we can't do any of what your word says apart from the gospel. Christ crucified and risen, and the Spirit of Jesus who dwells in us. Lord, help us to believe. Help us to love our spouses, to draw near to them in love, to forgive each other, to admit wrong, to repent of our sins, and to grow in love and joy and life and peace together for your glory. We pray these things in the good name of our Lord. Amen.